Good evening. Good to see you tonight. I invite you to be opening your Bibles, Book of Ruth, Chapter 3. We're going to continue in our series through that little book this evening, Book of Ruth, Chapter 3. And we'll pick up in the story there in just a little bit, Ruth, Chapter 3. Glad you're here this evening. Appreciate your presence. You're an encouragement to me, and I hope that you've been similarly encouraged by the things that we've done together so far tonight. Ruth, Chapter 3. This part of the story, this part of the book, the story gets a little bit odder, gets a little bit weirder from our cultural perspective because of some of what's going to happen in this story. For starters, in our world, it's a little atypical, but not entirely unheard of anymore, that the girl asks the guy out. Indeed, in our culture, we have things like Sadie Hawkins days and Sadie Hawkins get-togethers where the whole point is the girl asks the guy. It's still a little culturally unusual. That's why we do things like that in our culture. But even more so in the ancient world, women simply did not proposition men for a date, for marriage, or anything in between. But there's also an aspect of the story that's a little bit odd to us because of the law, the covenant that they lived under before God. Leviticus chapter 25, and I put this on the screen so you don't have to look at it unless you want to in your own Bibles. Leviticus chapter 25, the law said this: "The land, moreover, shall not be permanently sold, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. And thus for every piece of your property you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or, in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the year since its sale and refund the balance to the man whom he sold it, and so return to his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at the Jubilee it shall revert, that he may return to his property." And here in this passage, we meet the concept of what's usually called the kinsman redeemer. Very odd, very different from what we're used to, and certainly the way our culture and our time and our country work economically. But what happened back in ancient Israel, per the law of Moses, they have what's usually called a kinsman redeemer. And it was a blood relative, a very, very close blood relative, who would be allowed to buy back or to redeem what had been tragically lost. Now, you could lose things like your land in the ancient world. And let's understand, in their world, you didn't learn so much a skill. You didn't become a computer programmer or a nurse or have some sort of skill or service that you sold or did, and that's how you got your money. For most people in the ancient world, they were farmers. And so if you didn't have land, you were destitute. You were hopeless. If you didn't have land in that ancient world, in that ancient economy, which was agricultural at its foundation, not service-oriented like we are, if you didn't have land, then you had nothing. But sometimes what would happen, because maybe you were too sick at the time to plow and sow, or to harvest, maybe you didn't have a good enough crop to pay your bills or to pay your debts. Or maybe just particular year, your field didn't produce that well. Maybe because the soil was getting depleted, or maybe because enough rain didn't come to your particular part of the country. We can appreciate that in Texas after this past year. Then your harvest might be poor, and you might not have enough money to pay your bills, and you get to a point where sometimes in the ancient world, sometimes the only thing you had left of any value to sell and to keep yourself going was your piece of land. But I'll tell you, that's like a carpenter today having to sell his tools. That's like a plumber having to sell his van. To sell your land was to leave yourself with no real way to economically survive in the ancient world. And so that's when you really knew, and that's why the text even puts it here in Leviticus chapter 25, if a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell his property. See, normally we think of it the other way in our day and time. If you're coming into hard economic times, you might take out a second mortgage on your house. Or you, if you had an empty piece of land, you might sell it to keep things going. And that would actually get you out of trouble. In the ancient world, that was actually the worst thing you could do. And you had to be desperate before you got to that point. But sometimes it would happen. Somebody gets to be so poor, he has to sell part of his land or part of his property. And what's interesting is, in elsewhere in the law, if we were to keep on fleshing out the idea, sometimes you can become so poor that instead of selling your land, you might sell yourself. You might sell yourself into slavery as a way of getting the money to pay your debts. You would sell yourself into slavery. And if you did that, again, if you had a close enough kinsman, he could come and he could redeem you. He could buy you back out of slavery. And so what happens here basically is you could buy back. What God always left arrangement for was that somebody in your family, somebody who had money, could basically come and bail you out. They could buy back your land if you had had to sell that. They could buy back your freedom if you'd had to sell that. Sometimes when you were particularly desperate economically and you maybe had younger children, sons or daughters, you might sell them into slavery. Your kinsman redeemer could buy back your family if that's what the situation had become. And all of this was possible. The whole rationale for the kinsman redeemer starts with the basic point, the way God starts it here in Leviticus 25 and verse 23, that basically everything is mine. All the land is mine in the first place, and so that's why I'm going to tell you how it works. And basically, the land can never be permanently sold. Just can't do it, because it's really mine. Because what happened, in case you don't remember the story, what happens is when they go into the promised land, when Israel first goes into the promised land to begin with, it's not like the Oklahoma land rush. It wasn't just every man for himself, get your best piece of land first, stake your claim, and you, that's what you get. In the book of Joshua, whole second half of the book of Joshua, part we don't read because we find it a little bit, to be honest, boring. In the second half of the book of Joshua, when they went into the promised land in the first place, everybody's allotment by tribe and by clan and by family, everybody's piece of land was determined by lot. In other words, God assigned everybody to the piece of land that they got. And that's how it worked when Israel goes out into the land. The land was always God's, down to the point that he literally decided which family gets which plot. Because all the land really belonged to God. And so that's God's whole point. You're really like sojourners. You're really like aliens to me. You were always renters. You were always tenants on my land. And so when you go into land, each family gets an allotment. And God, therefore, says, here's how you use my piece of land that I have assigned to you. You are to respect things like, for instance, the Sabbath day or the Sabbath year, other things that the land talks about, periods when the land is not to be worked every Sabbath year. And once a generation, every 50th year, there was what was called the Jubilee year. Once, basically, per lifetime, once every 50th year, once per lifetime, God basically said, all debts are forgiven. All land that has been sold to other people goes back to the original owner. All slaves are free. And basically what God did once per generation, once every 50th year, that's what the text means here in Leviticus 25 when it talks about the year of Jubilee. Once per generation, God hit the reset button on Israel. And everybody gets to start over economically with a clean slate, a fresh start. And that's how God wanted it to work. So you'd only sell your land in the most desperate circumstances in the first place. And what happens is, if you get to be so broke, and so desperate that you've basically sold the family inheritance, you have sold the land, what you received from your fathers that you were in theory supposed to pass on to your children. What would happen is that you could have a close kinsman who maybe was doing better than you, or he could buy back your land before the year of Jubilee so that you have something to live on and some way to support yourself once again. And so it's a wonderful thing. It's a hopeful thing. It's a way that God encouraged families to look out for each other. And I'll tell you, this may be one of those moments where you find it all historically interesting to learn about how ancient Israel ran their economy. Once every 50 years, you get to start over economically. Wouldn't that be great? Max out your credit cards on year 49 because year 50 is coming. And that may seem a little bit irrelevant because that's certainly not how we live today. And that's not our economic situation today in Houston, Texas, in the year 2012. But I'll tell you, the foundational point, and we're going to pick up in the story of Ruth tonight, the foundational point is this, that everything is God's in the first place. And that therefore, how you use it and how you spend it and how you lose it and how you get it back, everything belongs to God in the first place. That's the first thing God says in this law of kinsman redeemership in Leviticus 25. The land cannot be sold permanently. Why? Because the land is mine. It's not yours to begin with. You can't sell it. Nobody ever really has clear title on God's land. Back in ancient Israel, it is my land, and so you will use it my way. And when I say give it back, you give it back. Because I decided back when you first went to land which family gets which piece, and I meant it that way. What does that have to do with us today? Well, I'll tell you, first of all, just as a big picture way of entering into the story tonight, what difference would it make in the world? What difference would it make in your life if we really lived life, first and foremost, from a foundational level, big picture, that everything in this life, in this world, everything that we have, everything that we are, our lives, our bodies themselves, everything is God's? What would it really mean to, if it really were to sink into our heads that everything in this world is God's, and that you and I, during the course of our lifetime, you and I, we are only borrowing small pieces of it for just a very, very short time period, because that's all our life really is, a breath or a vapor. I mean, after all, that's really not something that's inherent just to the law of Moses, this idea that the world is God's. In Psalm 50, remember the psalmist in Psalm 50 says, and this is God speaking through the psalmist, God says, I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, because the world is mine and all it contains. And so over and over again, what God just tries to get people to understand, people like you and I, it's all God's. It's always been all God's. He made it. It belongs to Him. He created us to live in this world, but it all belongs to God. This is the principle that's not limited to one particular covenant or one particular people or one particular area. It's a basic aspect of reality, of creation. At the end of the day, all the people from Adam at the beginning down to you and I tonight, all people who have ever lived are merely God's stewards in this world, handling His created reality, handling His things, handling His money, His houses, His cars, His property on a temporary basis. But we struggle to really live life in that reality, don't we? That it's all really God. We even try to control stuff beyond the grave, don't we? We call it wills. And we think that even though I can't take it with me, I can still have a say in what happens to it after I'm gone. It's like a story I was reading about in the Wall Street Journal just this week. There's a big legal battle going up outside of Boston, Massachusetts. Because the Ipswich School District, three and a half centuries ago, was bequeathed a piece of land by a man named William Payne. He left the public schools of Ipswich, Massachusetts, a 35-acre plot of land next to the sea, which would be very valuable land today. And he left it to the schools, the public schools of Ipswich. He made his will out 8 days before he died, 350 years ago. And in his will, he stipulated that the land that he was bequeathing to the public schools of Ipswich, Massachusetts, shall never be sold forever, and it was always to be used for the benefit of the Ipswich public schools. The land is not to be sold or to be wasted. 350 years ago. Well, guess what the school district of Ipswich wants to do today? They want to sell the land. Man's been dead 350 years, and their point is, that's 350 years ago. He had no idea what the country would become, what Massachusetts would become, what the needs of the school district would be. We want to sell this land. And so it's a big court battle in Massachusetts because the school district wants to sell it. And other people are saying, oh, no, you don't. The will is what it is. 350 years, he's been dead, but it doesn't matter. That's his will. You know, I both know what's going to happen, don't we? You know what the judge is going to say. Sell the land. That's how it always works out. Even after we leave this world, we have no real say over this stuff. It's not ours. And even though you or I were to even try to write something, eventually somebody's going to come along who thinks they're smarter than we are, knows better than we do. We couldn't anticipate what was going to happen in the future, and is going to overrule what we want to have done with what we think ostensibly is our stuff. Because you know what? It's never really ours. It's all God. It always has been. Let me ask you something tonight. How would your life look if you were to live consistently with such a constant stewardship mentality that all of life is about using what ultimately belongs to God for God's purposes with God's interests in mind? And so everything you earn and everything you own and everything that you are is going to be used for God's values because ultimately it's all God's anyways. How different would your life look if that was the foundational principle by which you lived? How would you spend your money? What does that mean for the debt that you carry? That's maybe a function more of your greed than of your necessity. Debt, perhaps, that maybe reflects more not so much you had an emergency, but you are greedy and lack self-control. I'll tell you what, you get too far beyond the basic needs, beyond food and covering and shelter, and you're still out of money and you're still racking up debt. What does that say about your priorities? What does that say about your understanding of your stewardship of God's things and your view of what belongs to who? See, the foundational principle, and the principle is going to motivate Boaz to do what he's going to do and Ruth to do what she's going to do. Everybody understands, and everybody who's doing right in this story understands a foundational principle and is living in light of that principle, that life and reality and the world, and in their case, the land, it all belongs to God. And so I'm not going to do what makes necessarily best business sense. And I'm not going to do what necessarily works best for my family inheritance. I'm going to do what's right. Because I am pursuing God's values and what's good for God's priorities, not for what's the easiest or convenient or best for me. Let that sink in, what God says. It's all mine. And I expect you to live as though you really believe it's all God's. And so God says, I want you to know about the kinsman redeemer. When you get into dire straits and you can't get yourself out of it and you've lost your land, maybe you've lost your freedom, you've had to sell your family even, I want you to know that there's always somebody of means in your family. They can come and they can buy you back and they can get you out of that. It's got to be a blood relative. Got to be somebody who has the money. Got to be somebody who's willing. But I want you to know that that's possible and that that can happen. And because all of life is God's, and because we pursue life on God's priorities, God also left another interesting bit of the law, now in Deuteronomy chapter 25, which also impinges upon what we're going to read about in Ruth in just a minute, and what we're going to read about next week in Ruth as we finish the book. And that's this little bit of law. Deuteronomy 25, beginning in verse 5, God said this, because the world is his, and it can run the way he wants it run. When brothers live together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." And then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, "I do not desire to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot, spit in his face, and she shall declare, "Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. You say, why would a man not want to do that for his brother? Well, it's really simple. If his brother has no son to inherit his piece of the property, who gets the property? The living brother. Why would I not necessarily want to create an heir for my brother? Because I can keep it all for myself if there's nobody else in the family for it to revert back to. You see the point? It's not in my economic interest to do this. It will cost me something. I can actually get more of the land permanently because my brother's line dies out. It's at my economic advantage to do nothing for my brother. But God says, listen, the world is mine. Your brother's name should continue. You take care of your brother. You take his widow. You make him a son. And you keep things going. All right. So the idea of a kinsman redeemer and the idea that somebody in the family needs to raise up an heir to keep the brother's name going, even though it means you don't get to keep your brother's inheritance since he has no heirs. You do what's right. Because this is how God wants the world to run. Because this is what God likes. God values life. God values generosity. God values making sure that everybody has a piece of the pie, that everybody's taken care of. God values generosity and compassion and mercy. He's that kind of God who shares his world with us, and he wants us to do the same for each other. That's how God wants the world to work, and that's how he wants it to run. All right, all that is a lengthy introduction. Don't worry, we're not just getting started. Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3. Remember what goes on by this point in the story. Naomi is originally convinced when she comes back to Bethlehem that she has no hope. God himself is against her. Ruth sees the glass as half full. She, by chance, by providence, we talked about this last week, it's by God's doing, by providence, of all fields she could glean in, she winds up in Boaz's field. He's not the kinsman redeemer. He's not the closest relative, but he is a relative of Naomi's dead husband, Elimelech. And Boaz is a good man. He's a great man. He speaks of God constantly. He blesses his workers. He is fruitful in a town that has not seen much fruitfulness because of famine for a long time. But God blesses Boaz. He's a good man. And Boaz goes on to make sure that Ruth is taken care of, protects her, because it's dangerous for a single woman to be out in the fields with the young men by herself in the ancient world. There's no DNA testing. There's no surveillance state. You could rape, you could murder, and you could get away with it very easily in the ancient world. It's a dangerous place for her to be, but Boaz makes sure she's protected, makes sure she's provided for, above and beyond what the law required in terms of the law of gleaning, because he's a good man. He's a righteous man. He's a generous man. He's a godlike man. Ruth gets home. Naomi is absolutely shocked by the haul that Ruth brings home. Way better than you should get gleaning. Where'd you get this? Well, I went to a man's field named Boaz, she says. Boaz, Naomi says. He's a relative. That's good news. Chapter 3, verse 1. Actually, chapter 2, verse 23. Let's stop there. Start there. And so Ruth stayed close to the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. And this sets up how two months or so, give or take, are going to take place or come to pass. The wheat harvest and the barley harvest. Naomi, her mother-in-law, says to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now was not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight." Because the harvest is winding down. Now it's time to thresh and winnow what we have. Time is running out if we're going to do something. Your reason for daily contact with Boaz is quickly coming to an end. The harvest season is almost over. "Wash yourself, therefore. Anoint yourself and put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor. And do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Make sure he has a good time. Make sure you don't distract him. Let him do what he wants to do. And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies." Why? Because when the sun goes down, there is no electric light. You're not going to find them again in the dark. Notice where he is, because it's going to get dark. "And it shall be when he lies down, and you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. And then he will tell you what you shall do." And she said to her, "All that you say I will do." And so she went down to the threshing floor and did all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. Now when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward. You would be too if you went to sleep alone and wake up and somebody's cuddling with you. And behold, his shock, a woman lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" Because it's dark. And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." And he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter." Because that's the way Boaz talks. He is always blessing people in the name of God. "You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether rich or poor. You pick an old guy like me. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when the morning comes, if he will redeem you, good." In other words, it's his obligation. The law requires him to have the first chance. If he'll do it, well. "Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, don't worry. I'll redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." And so she laid his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. Why? Because if it's seen that a woman is lying with a man who's not her husband at the threshing floor, that's a scandal. And her good reputation is gone. And so she leaves before anybody can recognize each other. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. It just doesn't look good." And he said again, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." And so he held it, and she held it. And he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And then she went to the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. And then she said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you will know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today." All right, what's going on here in this story? Well, time is running out. The harvest season is almost over. Threshing time has come. The time to speak to Boaz, to have reason and excuse and opportunity to interact with Boaz, that opportunity is almost past. Now, what this woman does, what Naomi tells Ruth to do, that's extremely forward in their society, to just basically come and outright propose marriage to him. I mean, that's awkward today. In their world, it just wasn't done. Essentially, to ask him to marry you. But it's Naomi's plan, it's Naomi's suggestion, and Ruth follows her mother-in-law's suggestion. Now, it's very dark in the middle of the night, very hard to see, very awkward for all involved. Nobody can see. But Boaz all of a sudden realizes it's cold. His feet are uncovered. Behold, a woman. What's going on? Who are you? It's Ruth. He knows what she means when she says, basically, spread your garment over me. It's not being an invitation to promiscuity. What she's basically saying is, take me into your house, protect me, make me your wife. All right, he says, I'll do it. Only if the one who's right it is legally chooses not to. But I'll make sure that he makes a decision. If he doesn't, rest assured, I will. In the process, Boaz praises her virtue. She's a Moabite, remember? This, in a sense, is not her people, not her law, not her customs, not her family. And doesn't have to be her problem. Ruth has chosen because she values the one true God of Israel, because she has a faith that even at some points Naomi does not. Because she is more disposed to trust in God than in many places Naomi has been in this book. Ruth decides to do God's work, God's way, and make God's proposition. Boaz praises her for her virtue. It's not enough that you look out for your mother-in-law and make sure that she doesn't starve to death, that you would go this far and try to basically make sure that her family name continues, her dead husband's name, her dead son's name continues. You're a woman of virtue. Because Boaz is a good man, he does all things honorably. Things could have happened in the dark that night. Nobody would have ever known. Boaz does not take advantage of her. If anything, he protects her reputation. Go away. Not because they've done anything wrong, but get away before anybody sees you, because you need to protect your reputation. You're a woman of virtue. Everybody knows it. Let's keep it that way. He does all things honorably. Honorably for the sake of her reputation. Honorably for the sake of not just making a land grab and taking not just Ruth as wife, but all the land that would come with her family inheritance. We're willing to make sure that the man who's right it was, the closer kinsman, has the first opportunity to do this thing. What do we do with a story like this? Ruth, Boaz, Naomi, the three of them working together, trying to follow God's values and run the world the way God wants it to be run. 3 quick observations, we'll be through for this evening. How do we find our place in the story, live in this story 3,000 years later? Number one, this story drives home the power of living life with utter integrity. With absolute and utter integrity. In this chapter, we see 3 individuals, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. We see 3 individuals, and each of them are acting on behalf of others. Why does Naomi do what she does? It's not because they were going to starve. No, they had found a patron. Boaz was to make sure that Ruth could always glean enough to make sure that they ate, that they were fed, that they were provided for. What is she doing? I want you to have more in life than just subsistence. I want you to have a husband again. I'm going to help you find one. She didn't have to do that. She did not have to try to find a place for her daughter-in-law in Israelite society. She did not have to try to arrange a marriage, an honorable marriage, to a good man for Ruth. She didn't have to do that. The easy route for Naomi was simply to enjoy her final years, knowing that Boaz was not going to let them starve, that Ruth would always be able to glean enough for them to live off of, instead of taking the risk of sending Ruth on a mission. Because what happens if Boaz is offended? What happens if Boaz doesn't like the overture? What happens if Boaz doesn't like it when a Moabite woman, of all people, when a Moabite woman shows up on his threshing floor in the middle of the night, risks his reputation in so doing, to ask him to marry her and dilute his bloodline with Moabite? He might just cut him off. He might just say, you know, Naomi and Ruth, I tried to be a nice guy, but listen, you're really pushing it, and drive him away. There was risk at what Naomi was asking Ruth. Ruth, by the same token, Ruth is not obligated to follow Naomi's plan. She runs a great number of risks in this plan. If it's dangerous for a single woman to be out in broad daylight among young men, how much more the risk she runs in the pitch black of night being among nothing but a bunch of men in the ancient world? She runs a huge risk in doing this. She risks literally her body. She risks in what she does her reputation, as Boaz is well aware in the instructions he gives her. One misrepresentation, one misplaced word could undo all the good and all the reputation that Ruth has worked so hard to develop among the people of Bethlehem. She is an outsider who has come in and made good. And finally, Boaz. Boaz isn't obligated to respond the way he does. There are risks for him as well in what's going on here. He risks diluting his bloodline. He risks affecting his inheritance. He risks having more children than perhaps he already would have had or wanted. That would affect how his family property goes from there. But in all three individuals, we see each of them thinking about what's good for others. Naomi wants Ruth's security and long-term happiness provided for. Ruth wants Naomi's husband's line to continue. And Boaz wants to see God's values embodied. All three of them are seeking someone else's good. I'll tell you, all of this, the way these three people are working together, and there is such a good outcome at the end of the story next week in chapter 4 because of this. All three of them working with utter integrity, not abusing their positions, not taking untoward advantage of opportunities, but each of them living life for God's values and for others' benefit. I'll tell you, all this speaks volumes in a world where integrity is the lost character quality, doesn't it? Whether you're looking at the political scene, the business world, there's a great shortage of integrity. People are more concerned as often as not with whether or not they're liable than whether or not what they're doing is right. People in general are more concerned with avoiding suffering or avoiding personal loss than living by godly biblical principles, using God's world, God's way for God's values and glory. I'll tell you, Ruth and Boaz in particular, because they're the actual actors in this part of the story, Ruth and Boaz in particular, they demonstrate the purity of their motives in this chapter. They could have done so much more and nobody would have ever known. And it is the issue of purity and motive that's the very heart of what makes somebody a person of integrity. I'll tell you, human beings in general, it's just a flaw of human nature, whether you're a Christian or not, because Christians are not immune to this. Human nature, human beings in general, we struggle with keeping motives pure, don't we? I mean, isn't that what James criticizes Christians for in James chapter 4, verse 3? You pray, you ask, and you have not. Why? Because you ask God, even your prayers to God are tainted because of your impure motives. You ask God for the wrong reasons. That's why he doesn't hear your prayers. And naturally, if even Christians at times struggle to deal with God and approach God with pure motives, how much more in our interpersonal relationships, how we treat our fellow Christians, our family members, our co-workers, or just others in the community? As Christians, we are ultimately called to serve God, to bring Him glory, and therefore to speak and to act out of the purest of motives, because it's ultimately not about us, it's about Him. It's not our stuff and our life and our world, it's His. Honesty with God and honesty with ourselves as we stop and we think about why we do what we do, the way we do, when we do, go a long ways to helping us become people of utter integrity. Related to utter integrity, this is a story about honest loyalty. About honest loyalty. Ruth is called by Boaz in this chapter, literally in Hebrew, a virtuous woman, Eshet Ha'il, a substantial woman of character, a mighty woman, a wonderful woman. You are a great woman, Ruth, a deep, substantive, character-filled woman. And part of what demonstrates Ruth's character over and over in this story is the loyalty she shows to Naomi. She goes above and beyond any actual legal or literal obligation she has. goes so far beyond that to simply show loyalty to a woman in her life who needs her help. Ruth, in particular, Boaz as well, loyalty and love. That's the root of their actions. That's why they do what they do. They are both people of deep command. They are people who, well, in the way they live, anticipate what Jesus would say in John chapter 15 when he'd say, "My command is this, that you love each other as I have loved you." How did Jesus love us? He does more than what he had to for us. Because as Jesus says, going on in John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. That's not something you demand. That's something that is done willingly. Because the hallmark of the people of God, I don't care when you live or what covenant you live under, the hallmark of the people of God, people who truly show that God's heart has become their own, and they cannot just keep the letter of the law, but they get the spirit of the law and the spirit of what God wants of human beings, of any covenant, of any time, of any place. True covenant faith has always been expressed by concern for others' well-being, even at personal cost. And we see that here between Ruth and Boaz. Everybody taking risks. Everybody doing things that's not personally advantageous to them for the sake of what's right, because they embody God's values for how life is well lived. And we still struggle with that, many of us, don't we? How many of us think that evangelism is solely the job of the preacher or the elders? That serving those in need among us is the work of the deacons or those to whom it's been explicitly assigned? Rather than recognizing that all of God's people are to demonstrate honest loyalty to each other, not because I've already signed up for it or I'm on a list, but because this is what the people of God who have truly been shaped by God do for each other. You see what's going on here in Ruth chapter 3, what the inspired narrator, whoever wrote this book so many centuries ago, what the inspired writer is telling us about this long ago story from Bethlehem is what the life of faith really looks like in the real world. So that's the great thing about Ruth, right? There's no miracles. There's no prophets as such. There's no voices from heaven. This is just about living God's values in a world that's broken, where people get sick and people die and crops fail and financial reversals happen and tragedy occurs, and we simply live life by God's values. Utter integrity and honest loyalty. Because after all, isn't that ultimately what Jesus does for us? Jesus is the ultimate Boaz. You recognize that, right? Just like Boaz was not literally the kinsman redeemer per the law. There's a closer relative, he admits. We'll check with him first. In other words, Boaz is off the hook. Boaz per the law, the letter of the law, he doesn't actually have to do anything. Because he's not the actual kinsman redeemer. That's what he's saying to Ruth. We'll check with him in the morning. Per the letter of law, Boaz doesn't have to do anything. Just like Jesus, who becomes our kinsman, not by necessity, but by choice. Isn't that what Paul's saying in Philippians 2, that passage we know so well, Philippians 2? Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he took the form of a bondservant and he was made in the likeness of men. What's the whole point? What's Paul getting at? He became human by choice. He became our redeemer, our kinsman redeemer by choice. He didn't have to do that. So Paul goes on, well, once he becomes a man, he has to live like us. And so he humbled himself. He became obedient to the will of God, to the point of death, even death on the cross. Because we had no kinsman capable of redeeming us, and so Jesus willingly became that kinsman. Became one of us. Bone of our bones, flesh of our flesh, as fully human as you or I. Because see, that's the way God works. That's what God's values are. And that's why he does what he does. And he does it, why? So that we can have our inheritance back. What was our inheritance? Our inheritance originally was Genesis 1 and 2. Our inheritance was full fellowship with God forever. No death, no curse. What's he redeeming us to? He's redeeming us back to that. Life with God forever. No death, no curse. And in so doing, what does he do for us? Well, he makes us God's own children through his redeeming us. As John puts it in John chapter 1, beginning of verse 11, Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. God says, listen, I'll redeem you back. I'll become one of you. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. I'll become one of you. I'll redeem you back. I'll get you back to what your original inheritance was supposed to be. I'll get you out of this janitor, and I'll get you back to relationship with me, no death, life forever, no curse. I'll get you back to it. You can have hope. You can have life. You can have eternal security. You can be provided for forever. I'll take care of you. If you're here this evening, would you like to have that kind of a redeemer in your life? Somebody who can't guarantee and makes no promise, certainly, that all the pain, all the suffering, all the reversals of this world and this life are going to go away. But somebody who's made the promise to you that you come to him in his name and on his terms, and he'll make sure you get back to your original inheritance. You'll get back to what God always intended for humans to enjoy with him. No death, life in his presence. I will be their God, they will be my people. That's the greatest line in the Bible. That's the whole point. Jesus wants that for you this evening. If you're here tonight and are willing to confess that he is Lord, Savior, and Son of God, repent of your sins and be baptized for forgiveness of those sins, you can enjoy the redemption that Jesus offers you tonight. You're here this evening, but maybe you're a child of God, and maybe you know, when you're honest with yourself, that you have not been living God's values in the world. You've not been living according to the terms of his covenant he's given us through Jesus. That's the great thing about the Bible. We like to use the Bible like a microscope to magnify other people's flaws and how they're not getting it right. The Bible's really a mirror. If we use it right correctly, it shows us what we really are. And maybe you look into God's Word tonight and you know as his child that you are not what you ought to be. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you failed them. If we can pray with you or for you, be of any spiritual encouragement, meet any spiritual need you have, we'd like to do that right now while we stand, while we sing.